John's Gospel, chapter 14. And I really make no apology for dwelling at some length and in some detail on these opening verses of John 14. We really are, I think, among the most reassuring, encouraging, and searching verses in the whole of the New Testament, and present before us great truths, not least truths that this confused world in which we live in today so greatly and desperately needs to take to heart. You'll remember the circumstances of these words. Our Lord is in the upper room on the night in which he would be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, and he has summoned his disciples around him that he might minister to them the word of God, to console them, to encourage them, and to strengthen them, and to equip them to be the people of God in a godless world. And so our Lord declares, having told them that he would soon be no longer among them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Amen. May God bless to our minds and to our hearts and to the changing of our lives these truths from his word. Well, let's turn together in God's word as together we consider what the Lord would speak to us from his word. We've been seeing, I think, that throughout these chapters 13 through 17, which occupy the upper room discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ, that throughout these chapters, our Lord has one great and preeminent concern, and that is to encourage, to reassure, and to strengthen his disciples. As he faces the cross, it is the needs of his disciples and not his own needs that dictate the actions of our Lord Jesus. And we've seen in our last few studies how our Lord seeks to go about the great work of encouraging them, of reassuring them, and of strengthening them. We saw that in verses 1 to 3 of John 14, that what our Lord does is to apply to their disturbed and distempered minds and hearts great and glorious spiritual truths. He applies to their minds truth in order that they might be calmed and anchored, in order that the trouble that was coursing through their lives might be calmed, and that they might be reassured and encouraged. Our Lord told them in verse 2 that he was leaving them to go and prepare a place for them. It was for their good that he was going, because by his going, by his sin-bearing death, and by his glorious rising again, he thereby would prepare for them a place in heaven's glory. He told them secondly in verse 3, that having gone from them, he would return again for them. He would come again at the end of the age, give them new bodies, glorified bodies, and bring them to where he is. He is encouraging them with truth. He is setting before them great and glorious truths and saying to them, in the midst of all your uncertain circumstances, in the midst of all that is causing turmoil and turbulence to your lives, anchor your minds and anchor your souls in this, that I am preparing a place for you in heaven's glory, and that having done so, I will come back again and take you to be with me. Now, do you see that in saying this, our Lord is telling us that it is the application of truth to our lives which is the greatest antidote to distempered and troubled minds and hearts. We need to bring into the midst of all our turmoil the truths of God. Because truth, you see, is for living. Truth is like medicine. It will do you no good to admire it. It will do you no good to talk about it. It will do you no good to dispute about it. You've got to take it. You have got to feed upon it. You have got to let it into your life and allow its power to change you. One of the great axioms of the Puritan John Owen was this: it is one thing to know the truth, and it is another thing to know the power of the truth. You see, truth is a dynamic. It is not simply a string of words that are to be believed. Truth is a dynamic. It is a power that God would have break into our lives and change us. Truth is for living. And it is a knowledge of the power of the truth that enables us in the midst of the most tumultuous of circumstances to stand fast and say, with minds that are racing and with hearts that are beating, I believe God. That's why our Lord says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Trust. Allow the truth of who your God is to impact upon your life. Now, in verse 4, you might notice, Jesus presents a third truth that his disciples must grasp in order to calm and reorder their troubled hearts. Said Jesus to his disciples, you know the way to the place where I am going. You see, the disciples were distressed and anxious. They were all at sea, precisely because they had forgotten what they knew. You know the way to the place where I am going, said Jesus. Why then are you all at sea? Why are you so troubled? Why are you so distempered in your minds? You know the way. But the problem was, you see, they had forgotten what they knew. Think how often our Lord had told his disciples that for him, the way to his Father's house was the way of shame and crucifixion, and thereafter the way of resurrection and glory. In the space of but a short period in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, and Mark chapter 10, our Lord says to his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Again and again and again, he had told them, he had placarded before them the way that the Father had ordained for him. It was the way of shame and crucifixion. But it was also a way of resurrection and glory. In fact, just prior to this, in John chapter 12 at verse 31, Jesus had said to his disciples, now the prince of this world, Satan himself, will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Now you see, the Lord had fully informed them. And we could have pointed to many other passages. He had fully informed them. He had told them of the way he would take. You know the way to the place where I am going. But Thomas, and there is something endearingly honest about Thomas, Thomas disputes what Jesus has just said. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Now, Jesus had just said, you know the way to the place where I am going. And Thomas says, we don't. Jesus says, you do. And Thomas says, we don't. We don't even know where you're going, so how can we know the way? You see, Thomas and the others were like a man who can't find his spectacles when all the time they're perched on his head. We were visiting my father recently, and he was sitting. He said, now, where's my glasses? Where's my glasses? On his head all the time. They were there. He didn't know it. He should have known it, but he didn't. I remember my mother, who was always in the habit of hiding money around the house. And not only forgetting where she put it, but forgetting she'd actually hidden any. And Thomas was like that. He thought he didn't know. But you see, he did know. But with the other disciples, he suffered from a common problem. He had failed to think through the truth he had heard. Jesus had told them the way to the place where he was going. And Jesus said, you know the way. They did know the way, but they had failed to think through the truth of what that meant. If you like, the truth of the truth had not registered with them. And the root of their problem, and the reason why they were in such a turmoil, was really down to a failure to think through and consider the great truths that the Lord again and again and again had placarded before them. You know this hymn that sadly we don't have any longer in our church hymnaries? The last hymn goes like this: think what spirit dwells within you. What a father's smile is thine. What thy Saviour died to win thee. Child of heaven, shouldst thou repine? Be fretful, be low-spirited. Think what spirit dwells within you. God has placed his spirit within you. And yet you're living if you were not indwelled by the third person of the Trinity. Think, consider the implications of the truth that is true about you. Remember when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and they were living lives that were not honoring God. And he said to them, do you not know that you've been bought with a price? Have you not thought through the implications of your redemption? How can you live like that when you have been bought with a price? You're no longer your own. If you were but to pause and think through the implications of the truth, you would no longer live like that. Wasn't that the problem with these disciples? And the problem so often with us? We know the truth, but we have not lingered long enough to think through, to consider the depths and the implications of the truth. We have not allowed the truth into our hearts and minds. We have not allowed the truth to explode in its power within us. We've so often used the illustration of Joseph when he was being seduced by Potiphar's wife, when he says, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? Now there was a man who had allowed the truth of who he was, a covenant child, a forgiven, saved sinner, who had allowed the truth of that to impact upon his life. And so when temptation came, he had a reservoir to run to. He had an anchor that would keep his soul. There was truth there for him to draw upon. How could I do such a thing and sin against God? The God who made me, who loves me, who has redeemed me and made me his own. You see, truth is for living. That's why there is an eternity of difference between knowing the truth and knowing the power of the truth. I doubt there is one person in church here tonight who does not know the truth, or at least the core essentials of the truth. But that is not to say we all know by the grace of God the power of the truth, capturing our minds, winning our affections, and claiming our all for the obedience of faith in Jesus Christ. Truth is for living. Truth has the power to shape and style how we think. How could I think like that? The world may think like that. The man in the pew next to me may think like that, but how could I think like that? When the deepest truth about me is that I have been saved by the blood of Christ. Think what spirit dwells within you. But notice here that instead of berating Thomas for his slowness to believe, and there is a time for berating. After the resurrection, Jesus berated his disciples, "O foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You are as you are," our Lord is saying, "because of your slowness to believe, to think through and to take to heart the truth I set before you." There is a place and a time, no doubt, for strong words. But there is also, and I would tend to think more often, a place for gentle reaffirmation. Jesus answered, he didn't say, "Thomas, what a dumpling. What are you doing contradicting me? I've told you that you know the way. What are you doing saying that you don't?" Rather, our Lord gently refocuses the conversation, as if to say, almost, "How can I help this dear man see what I'm on about?" So what he does, you'll notice here, is to refocus the conversation. Jesus stops talking about his way to the Father and answers Thomas's question by telling him the way he must travel to the Father. You see, Jesus discerned at this moment that the greatest need of his disciples was to know how they would come to where their Lord was going. Their great need, their pressing need, was not to know the way Jesus would take. Their great need, of which there is no greater under heaven, was to know how they would come to be where their Lord was going. And in this sixth verse, our Lord sets before us what surely is our deepest need: to know how unholy, sinful, rebel sinners can come into the nearer presence of a holy and a righteous God. Our Lord sets before us here what is the way that leads ultimately and inevitably to the presence of God. Is there any greater need for you and I to know of this night? Is there anything more pressing for us than to know this? How might I, a sinner by nature, by inclination, by practice and by design, how may I
come to be where God is. Now I would suggest that is the most pressing issue that faces us all here tonight. Not least for this reason. Because there is a way that seems right to a man, as the writer of the Proverbs puts it. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. We live in a world where people will say to us, now this is the way. No, this is the way. Or we live in a world where people are saying all ways are going the same way. And Jesus says to his disciples, let me tell you, my dear, dear friends, what you need to know above anything else. You need to know the way that will bring you at the last into the presence of your Lord. Now I'm sure these words are among the most vital and needful words in Holy Scripture, and if ever they needed to be rediscovered, it is surely in this present deeply confused age. We live in an age where sincerity is put above truth. As long as a man is sincere, that's what matters. He may be sincerely wrong. He may be profoundly and eternally wrong. But as long as he is sincere, what right have you to say anything to the contrary? We live in an age where relativism is praised and dogmatism is condemned. We see it in morality. People have their own sexual preferences. If he thinks it's okay, then it's okay. And to say otherwise is to be exposed to the opprobrium of a godless world. And the same in religion. Relativism abounds. One man may be this and another man may be that. And towering above it all are the words of the Eternal Son. I am the way. And with conscious egocentricity he declares, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Now then, let's ponder what our Lord has to say to us in these words. He says, first of all, I am the way. And clearly he is speaking here of the way to the Father. For he goes on, you'll notice, no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way by which men and women are brought at the last into the presence of God. I am the way. And no one comes to the Father except by me. Notice what our Lord is saying here. He is telling us that he did not come to show us the way to God. He was born into the world to become the way to God. He is the way. He is not a way amongst many ways. He is not a pioneer who leads us in a way. He is the way. There is but one way back to God for you and for me. And that way is Jesus Christ. Now we might ask, how is he the way to God? Simply for this reason. Because in him and in him alone, God has dealt justly and righteously with the sin that separates him from us. In his only Son, God has provided the one atonement for sin. It is not narrow-mindedness to declare so. It is faithfulness to Jesus Christ to believe so. But not only in Christ has God provided the one atonement for sin. In his only Son, God has provided the one righteousness that enables him to look upon and accept sinners to himself. There is but one who made propitiation for sin. There was no other to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Now let me say, there are many ways to Christ. There are as many ways to Christ as there are people in this world. Because God deals with us not according to a preset formula. He deals with us individually, we might even say idiosyncratically. He deals with us according to our individual psyche and personality. There are as many ways to Christ as there are people. But there is but one way to God. Earlier in John chapter 10, our Lord declared, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." It that matters not how you come to Christ. It matters not whether you come to Christ over many, many years, or whether you come to him suddenly. What matters is that you come with nothing in your hand, clinging simply to the cross where he made atonement for sin and for sinners. But there is one way to God, and that way converges upon and goes through Jesus Christ. He is the narrow way that leads to life. But you see, for so many people, that is too humbling. Because in this way, you can bring no baggage of your own. You can't bring any of your own imagined merits. You can't bring any of your own imagined respectability or morality. In this way, you come as an impoverished pauper. Nothing in my hands I bring. Because we've come to see the bankruptcy of anything merely human before a holy God. Nothing in my hands I bring. I don't bring you, Lord, my church going. I don't bring you my social respectability. I don't bring you my imagined morality. I don't bring you my church service. I don't bring you my preaching. I bring you nothing but Christ. Because he made atonement for sin. All for sin could not atone. Thou must and thou alone. Is he your way to the Father? Have you come through Christ? Have you yet been persuaded that apart from him all other ways, however respectable and religious, lead to everlasting death and doom? I am the way, he said. Secondly, he goes on, I am the truth. Jesus Christ is the one who makes sense of the cosmos. Because he made the cosmos, and it was made for him. He is the one who makes sense of all that is. In him, all things hold together. But perhaps in this context, our Lord is saying, I am the truth. If you would know me as the way, you must know me also as the truth. That is to say, I am the one who reveals the truth about God. We'll discover more of this next week, where he says to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the great revealer of God. And what does he reveal? What is the great truth of God that Jesus revealed in his life? I think two great things. That God is holy. That he is implacably opposed to sin. That he will deal with sin and punish it everlastingly. God is holy. And no man or woman by nature can dwell in his presence. But there's a second great counterbalancing truth that Jesus revealed, not only that God was holy, but that this God in his holiness loves sinners. He loves immoral, irreligious sinners. What a scandal Jesus caused when he sat talking to the woman at the well in John 4 at Sychar. This immoral woman, a Samaritan to boot, but a woman to whom the heart of God went out in love. But not only immoral, irreligious sinners. Jesus revealed that God loved moral and religious sinners, men like Nicodemus. Because the immoral and the irreligious, as well as the moral and the religious, need a Savior. Ah, it's hard to take, isn't it? Especially if you've been brought up in the church. It's hard to take, isn't it? That you stand in as much need as the pagans of this world, who wander about without a thought of God from one day's end to the next. It's hard to accept, isn't it, that you have to stand along the AIDS victims of this world, the immoral, the godless, and hold their hand and say, like you, I need a Savior. That's the truth about God that Jesus revealed. Secondly, he reveals the truth about you and about me. And the great truth that our Lord reveals about us is simply this, that at heart, stripped of all that is fine at heart, we are lost, guilty men and women under the divine wrath, stripped of all our education and all our social refinement. At heart, what we are men and women under the divine wrath. We're so blind to our condition. We're so blind to how God sees us. We're so blind to the penetrating gaze of unspotted purity. And the Lord reveals this most humbling of all truths, that unless we are changed at heart, we face being forever outside. The Bible tries in many different ways to picture the awfulness of hell. You have the picture of the worm that never dies. You have the picture of the fire that consumes. But you know, I think the most awful picture of hell is that it is outside. It is where God is not. Forever outside. That's the truth that Jesus reveals. The truth hurts, doesn't it? But it only hurts to help. It only hurts to help. And thirdly, he reveals the truth about eternity. He tells us that there is a heaven to gain, and there is a hell to shun. Whatever people might say, whatever churchmen might declare, the Son of God says there is a heaven to gain, and there is a hell to shun. He says, I am the truth. And that's why we must bring all that we hear to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. And all that passes for truth in this passing world must be brought to the enduring truth of Him who does not because He cannot lie. And then thirdly, Jesus says, I am the life. Have you ever thought how empty and foolish these words must have seemed as Jesus hung on the cross? I am the life. And a few hours later, he would be dying an ignominious death, broken, bloodied, abandoned, the life oozing out of him. And yet, knowing what awaits him, he declares, I am the life. What did he mean? Well, if he meant anything, surely he meant this. I am the one who can give you what your hearts ache for, fellowship with God. That is life in all its fullness. You give that to a man and you give him everything. Take that from him and you rob him of everything. Isn't that what Jesus meant when he spoke to the woman at the well in John 4 and he said, whoever drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. I am the life. I can give you what sin and Satan have robbed you of. I can bring you back to where you belong. And so our Lord here makes the most staggering of claims. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Three times the definite article appears. Three times. And he is saying, I am not one among many. I am the unrivaled Lord. What conscious egocentricity is displayed here? I am the way. Now I know this is not popular in our syncretistic age, in our age that seeks to bring all things together and conflate them and make them a whole. But it wasn't popular in the first century either. The Church of Jesus Christ has always lived in a multi-faith world. It was into a multi-faith world that the Christian church was born. And Paul could go to the great centers of learning in that multi-faith world like Athens and declare, whom you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you. And he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And that's why when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he could write these most astonishing words. If any man, whoever he be, preach to you another gospel than the gospel we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Now, why does Paul speak like that? Not because of narrow-minded bigotry. He speaks out of the intolerance of love. Because love will be intolerant of anything that will stand between men and women and a lost eternity. You see, the bottom line, I think, is this. Truth is truth, whether it's popular or not. And the great issue that we face in this confused age is, are we going to build our lives upon the truth? Or more accurately, upon Him who is the truth? Let me ask you then, as we close this evening, are you in the way of our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you yet come to see that all other ways ultimately lead downward and not upward? No one comes to the Father but by me. For many people, that is the great stumbling block of the Christian faith. They would love to have Jesus, but they cannot stomach His exclusivity. I am the way, but there are others who, by the mercy of God, have been convicted of their sin, and who, when they hear these words, believe they've heard the sweetest music under heaven. Here is a Saviour for a sinner like me. Here is one who has paid the price I could never pay. Because once for all, at the end of the age, He has come to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So Jesus says to Thomas and the rest, let's refocus the discussion. Let's pause for a moment from thinking about my way to the Father. And let's consider together the way you must take to come to the Father. I am that way. Is Christ your way? Only you know that, and only God knows that. Maybe you're thinking, well, I don't know if He is, but I would be too embarrassed to say so. Let me urge you before God not to allow that to come between you and having the kind of dealings with God that will bring you at the last into His eternal presence. I am the way. And that is what separates Christianity from every other ism under heaven. Jesus didn't leave us a philosophy. He didn't leave us a code of ethics. He left us Himself and said, through me, life beckons in all its fullness, even the very life of God in His presence. May God Himself persuade us of His word.